Welcome to Petersham Baptist Church. If this is your first time visiting us, welcome. We are a group of people who live in the inner west, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we gather here to sing praise to him and to learn more about him. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, I'm wondering, what makes a good book? Do you like the fast-paced thrillers that keep you on the edge of your seat? Or do you go for really rich and complex sort of characters? Do you like books with wizards, dragons, monsters? Or do you like finding a book that's got characters that are just like you? Or perhaps you're into the classics? Or maybe, and warning, this could cause a great rift in our friendship, you're someone who just watches the movie instead. Probably shouldn't tell me that if that's the case. But today we're returning to the book of Matthew. Now this book has got a lot. Celebration, tragedy, controversy, miracles, parables, and lots more parables. In terms of characters, well, the first chapter alone has a very long list. Do you remember that long list of the genealogy of Jesus when we very first started our series in Matthew? There's an evil king. There's John the Baptist, who's a bit of a strange character. There's the impetuous Peter, who gets it so wrong, but then also so right. And the chief priests and Pharisees, they always seem to come off second best. Plenty of characters in this book, but they aren't just fictional characters. The main character we meet in this book is the God and the man, Jesus. We get to read his words. We get to listen to his parables. So today we're back in the book of Matthew, and later on, Tim is going to come and preach to us from Matthew chapter 21.
Today's Bible reading is Matthew 21. It commences on page 977 in the Pew Bibles. And we go through to verse 27. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done by the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive what you ask for in prayer. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John is a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.
Good morning. Good to see you. Just before we move through this passage of God's Word together, can I remind you that next Sunday we will hold a church meeting to discuss the future of the Children and Families Worker role here at PBC. That meeting will happen shortly after the morning service, I suspect about 11:30, and so please come along. And you'll hear some of the plans the leadership team will propose, but also there'll be an opportunity there to ask questions and work out the way forward. Let me pray, and then we'll open up to Matthew chapter 21. Father, we praise you that we meet this morning completely forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. We come before your word as children, looking to hear from their wise Father. So please speak to us and bring about that conviction that only your Holy Spirit can bring. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Towards the conclusion of a debate, Richard Dawkins promptly says to his Christian opponent, we're interested in the argument about multiverses and things, and then having produced some sort of a case for a deistic God, perhaps, some God, the great physicist, who adjusted the laws and constants of the universe, that's all very grand and wonderful. And then suddenly we come down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so petty, so trivial. It's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe. For Dawkins, when we're discussing, you know, physics, the universe, the possibility of a God, grand and wonderful. But you sense his displeasure when the Christian, John Lennox, started speaking about Jesus and even the resurrection of Jesus. Dawkins labelled it petty, trivial, earthbound. Now, I'm not going to start to beat up Richard Dawkins. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I too wouldn't believe in God, but I'd be far less famous than Dawkins. I wonder if you've ever kind of come across this kind of sentiment, though. Talking to friends who aren't Christian, they're quite happy to speak about the possibility of God and the beginning of the universe. But then they're frustrated. Why, Christian, do you always bring it back down to Jesus? Happy to speak in the big ideas. Why are you so insistent to keep speaking about him? I wonder if you've got friends who have thought that way. And if you're not a Christian person, you might wonder, I mean, we believe in God, we believe in the benefit of church gathering. Why do Christians, of all the things they believe in, why are they so insistent on Jesus? Walked the earth 2,000 years ago. Why do they focus so much attention on him? Is this the question that you have? Or the question that your friends might have? This morning we turn back to Matthew. We've been moving through Matthew for a number of years. And this year we plan to finish. So from here to the end of Easter, we'll move to the end of Matthew's Gospel. And we pick up this morning where we left off. With Jesus in Jerusalem. A week before his death, Jesus, of course, had set his eyes on Jerusalem. It would be the location of his betrayal and suffering, his death and resurrection. And far from avoiding any of these events, Jesus enters Jerusalem with purpose. He enters on a donkey, a symbolic action that signaled the fulfillment of prophecy. He comes in as Israel's king to fulfill the prophet. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. Jesus, who had his eyes set on Jerusalem, now walks in, and people know the weight of his symbolic act. Now all eyes are on him. All eyes are on Jesus because of the timing. He comes during Passover, the annual festival where Israel remembers and celebrates that they are the free people of God. And they do so under Roman oppression. Jesus comes in, the people are oppressed by Rome in their own land, and there's news of a new king in town. All our eyes are on Jesus because of the signs that he did. The crowd who saw him call Lazarus out of the grave. They spread the word and people are coming out to see Jesus. Jesus, all eyes are on Jesus because of the timing, it's during Passover. All eyes are on Jesus because of his signs. And all eyes are on Jesus because of the fears of the religious leaders. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. All eyes are on Jesus. Because of the hopes of the people, the fears of the religious leaders. And what does Jesus do? He rides in as a king, goes into the temple, and knocks the tables over. With that kind of tension, that kind of anticipated expectation, he knocks tables over. Which causes the religious leaders to ask, we saw it in our passage, verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus doesn't answer their question, at least not straight away. Jesus tells two parables in the section after our Bible reading from this morning, but it's what he says after that in verse 42 that I actually want us to draw our attention to this morning. With things at a knife edge, having knocked tables over, the fears of the religious leaders, Jesus says, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Eyeballing the religious leaders, having knocked over their tables and criticised them. He says, have you never read Psalm 118? It's a striking thing to say, isn't it? There's 150 Psalms. Jesus says, have you read the one about the stone? Do you know the one about the stone? Striking that Jesus does it, doesn't he? Do you know that one Psalm? And so this morning, I thought it would be good because until a week ago, I didn't have a running knowledge of Psalm 118 to actually go there. Since Jesus says, don't you know this one? that we might actually go there this morning and look at it together. Now, if you've got this coloured Bible, would you come with me to page 607? Otherwise, if you've got another coloured Bible, I actually can't help you. But it's Psalm 118. Let's turn there, because Jesus turns our attention to that very psalm as he answers by what authority he's doing these things. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a thanksgiving psalm. It opens, verse 1, with, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And it closes with the same, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithfulness endures forever." Clearly, it's a thanksgiving psalm. So why did Jesus say, why don't you remember this one? Well, as we're about to see, it's not just about one individual being thankful. The psalmist calls everyone near and far to celebrate. So verse 2, "Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Let everyone who calls Yahweh their God say, his love endures forever," because the psalmist tells us, verse 5, "When hard-pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place." The psalmist was trapped, but then he was delivered, which leads him to declare, verse 6, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He's my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. May the whole nation and all those from the other nations who have come to take refuge in Yahweh sing out of his wonderful faithfulness, because one person has been delivered." It's a striking psalm, isn't it? Let everyone come and give thanks to the Lord because one person has been delivered. Maybe this person is an important person. Maybe they're a leader. Maybe they're a king. But the psalm actually doesn't tell us. And I think the very point is, this is not a one-off. There's a pattern to discern in this psalm. There's wisdom for the people of God to learn here. The kind of wisdom that learns, verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Better than trusting in the appearance of power is to trust the one who sustains all power. Better than trusting in the rulers is to trust in the one who gives rulers their authority, who gives each ruler their 15 minutes of fame, and then moves his pieces around the board as he sees fit. Once you realize this, how much better it is to hide yourself in the Lord than to trust in mere men, people who have a little bit of authority, seemingly a little bit of power. This is the experience of the psalmist. He's been delivered, and now he shares this to teach and testify to God's people. Taking refuge in Yahweh does not mean there will never be opposition. The psalmist knows of the opposition. He was badly trapped. He testifies in verse 10 of how the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. The psalmist has been saved from all of them. He is experiencing the saving arm of the Lord. He was pushed back. He almost fell. Verse 13, "But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." He is singing of this extraordinary God-given victory and deliverance that was against all the odds. It calls God's people to declare what God has done, to sing and shout of joy and victory. Verse 15. "Resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things.
The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The psalmist will spend all his days singing and praising and thanking Yahweh for his salvation. I will give you thanks, verse 21, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. It's a thanksgiving psalm because the psalmist, the individual, has been saved and delivered against all the odds, an extraordinary God-given victory and deliverance. Which brings us to the key verse that Jesus quotes, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or capstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvellous in our eyes. Now there's nothing in the psalm so far about buildings, building projects. The verse sits in the psalm like a proverb, almost like a little parable. It's a saying that describes how God saves. It's the rejected piece that ends up being the most important in God's plans. It's the person that everyone overlooks or dismisses. Our world looks past such people and focuses on the strong and the wise and the able. And yet God regularly chooses to use the rejected and the overlooked to achieve his purposes. I mean, think of David. Think of David, overlooked amongst his brothers. The prophet has to ask David's dad, Jesse, after the seven sons are brought forward, have you got any more? Oh, there's still the youngest, he's tending the sheep. Poor David didn't even get the memo. And yet, this is the one the Lord has chosen. Overlooked. Goliath wasn't too happy about having to face up to a mere boy. Talk about the stone the builders rejected. And yet what does David say to the Philistine, verse 45? You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord. Think of Israel, God's chosen nation, his treasured possession. Chosen because they were the strongest? No. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous. You were the fewest. The prophet even foretold that a servant would come who, well, there will be no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Despised, rejected, we held him in low esteem. We think of Christ crucified. If the rulers of this age had understood the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have crucified him. And you can think too of the church. Notice how 1 Peter 2 is using this stone stuff. Coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is contained in Scripture, look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honoured cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honour will come to you who believe. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. Peter writes to comfort God's people, telling them that honour will come because they are not honoured. They are being humiliated as God's people. This echo through Scripture draws our attention to that God's saving ways often use the overlooked, the rejected. Like a stone rejected by builders, and yet time and time and time again, while the nations will dismiss, not use it, reject it, They dismiss God's ways at their peril. The psalm uses the proverb to remind God's people of a movement. God often works this way. So learn the pattern. Like a stone rejected, God's ways and means and his people are often humiliated and despised and rejected. But the time of humiliation will not last. Humiliation will recede. And then the honour that is due will be revealed for all to see. This calls for patience from God's people. And it calls a warning to those who would reject God's ways. Dismiss God's ways at your peril. It was a striking thing for Jesus to say, eyeballing the religious leaders. They knew the psalm. They just didn't know they were talking to the cornerstone of God's plans to restore the world. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone. And as proclaimed in Acts, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This pattern God has often employed, which is a word to our expectations, and I believe undercuts some of our excuses. Let's not say that the antagonism to the gospel and people's apathy to Jesus is some unfortunate development because our society is secular. There is nothing new under the sun. God knew Jesus would be overlooked, despised, got rejected. God knows his people will be dishonoured before the time when they're honoured. God knows the gospel is a dividing message. This doesn't call for recklessness from us. It's not like we go out and evangelise and think, well, let's offend everyone because they're going to be offended anyway. It doesn't call for recklessness. But it rebukes our attempts to retreat as well. Brothers and sisters, we must keep on speaking about Jesus. For salvation is found in no one else. Will you recommit, as I recommit, to praying for others to find salvation in him? People are not going to find salvation in being considerate, are they? The nice people you work with are not going to be saved because they're nice. The kind neighbours you have that you have a laugh with and talk about the weather and the football, they're not going to be saved for being nice neighbours, are they? The people we work with, the people in our community need Jesus if they are to escape the wrath to come. Jesus himself warns anyone who falls on this stone, verse 44, will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Overlook Jesus and you'll regret it for eternity. Will you recommit, as I will recommit, to praying for people to find salvation in Jesus? And will you commit and recommit, as I recommit, to speak of our hope in him? And to speak our hope in him even if we are rejected and despised for doing this? Will their need trump my need to be respected? Will their need to find salvation in Christ trump my fear of being despised, rejected, and seen as foolish? Will you speak of the stone that often is rejected and yet is the cornerstone of God's saving project? For salvation will be found in no one else. Let's pray and ask that God would help us do so. Please, Father, pour out your mercy as you pour it out on us. Fill us with a longing to see people come to know Jesus. Work through our prayers, through our words, that people might hear the wonderful news of Jesus and put their faith in him. As our weeks begin, we pray that the reality that salvation is found in no other name would go with us and help us see with compassion those around us. Please give us boldness to speak of him. Help us do so with gentleness and love. Give us answers to the questions that people have around us. We ask these things for his sake. Amen.
Well, have you read the book? Have you read that one? Have you read God's book, the Bible, and noticed the pattern that God chooses the lowly, despised and rejected? And through those people, he makes his purposes come about. Have we read the book, seen the pattern, and yet somehow still expect that we will have comfortable, successful, easy times of sharing with people, Jesus with people? It doesn't quite match up. Are we patient, knowing that God knows that in the fullness of time, Jesus will be honoured, and those of us who have trusted in him will? I'll finish with reading those few verses from Acts, where Peter and John are answering, "What power or what name did you do this healing?" And Peter says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Thank you for being with us this morning. Please stay for morning tea. Please stay and talk and pray with each other. If you can also, we'd love to see you at the service tonight for the commencement of Flo Harris Lodge this year.